And you can start by opening up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19 this morning. We're going to be kind of all over the place as we're on our second week of our new doctrine series called Thoroughly Furnished, about why we believe what we believe and what it does to our lives individually and where we get what we do all the time. We come to church, we say all these things are true, we talk about them, we establish our lives on them, but why do we believe them? And so then we're going to get to our second week. And last week was more of an introduction about why studying doctrine is important. And because it comes from God, it makes us thoroughly furnished. It's the grounds for fellowship. And that everything that we do doesn't come from tradition. It doesn't come from man, but it comes from God. And the first foundation of everything that we believe, the first doctrine that we're going to study would be, therefore, bibliology, which is the doctrine of the Bible, because understanding why we believe that the Bible is true is the foundation for why we believe everything else that the Bible teaches is true. And so we're going to start right into the first part of bibliology this morning, and bibliology has several different sections to it, several different specific parts of its doctrine that we're going to teach. And this morning, as your handout says, we're going to talk about revelation and inspiration. Revelation is not the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Revelation is a completely different word. And so we're going to start right into that. But before we start, we'll get into that first text that we'll have. Before we start, I want to ask for the Lord's help because we don't really have an opening text. So we'll read it as we get into the first part. I'm going to ask for the Lord's help and then ask him to help us understand what he has from his word this morning. Father, I pray that you would help me to have the words to say. Lord, I pray that you would give me the understanding and bring back to my remembrance everything that your word has taught me. And Lord, you know that I'm incapable of teaching anything to any of these people from your word. But Lord, I know that what your word teaches is good in and of itself, regardless of the speaker. So Lord, I pray that you would fill me. Lord, I pray that you would help them understand and that you would speak to hearts because of it. Help us to love your Bible more because we know what it is. Help us to not take it for granted. Help us to take advantage of the opportunity you've given to us by allowing your word to be put into our hands. Help us understanding this morning, and Lord, we love you. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Pardon my voice this morning. About Monday or so, I started to get a cold right in the middle of vacation Bible school week, so if I sound a little stuffy, forgive me for it, and hopefully you can still understand everything that I'm saying. All right, number one this morning is revelation. The definition of revelation is very specific. It is the communication of truth that was previously unknown and otherwise unknowable. The communication of truth that was previously unknown and otherwise unknowable. There's things in the Bible and there's things that God has communicated to man that had God not communicated it, there would have been no way of knowing it. And there's two parts of revelation. There's general revelation and there's special revelation. We'll talk about the first one first. Letter A is general revelation. General revelation is communication that God, he didn't have to communicate about himself, but he chose to. And general revelation is revelation of truth that God reveals to every man. There's specific things that God didn't have to communicate about himself, but there's things that he decided to, and he communicates it to everybody. And the first one of those, the thing that he communicates to everybody, is number one, from creation. Creation is the first part of general revelation. God communicated truth about himself through creation. That's where we come to Psalm 19. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world, and in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. The Bible says that what he has created declares his glory. No language, no speech, no man, no people has ever not heard the voice of the heavens declaring God's glory. Through his creation, through what we see, It declares his glory. I didn't put this one in your notes, but I saw this one was cool. I was reading through Job one day, and I came across this, and it said in Job chapter 12, verse number 7, he says, "But ask now the beasts, they shall teach thee. The fowls of the air, they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, it shall teach thee. Or the fishes of the sea, they shall declare unto thee, who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this." Since if you ask the trees, you ask the birds, you ask the animals, they know that God's hand made it. God declares his glory to every man by creation. The second one, second verse where we get that from is Romans 1, 18 through 20. And this one is very important to know. This is probably the first one when people say, well, they don't believe that God is true. And is there somewhere in the Bible where it says that they should know that God is real? And the first one I usually take them to is Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them." And the last verse, "For the invisible things," the things that we can't see of God, "the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So that the invisible things of God are clearly seen. Even though they're invisible, we can clearly see them because they're understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare his glory." Romans chapter 1 says that because of creation, we know his power. And Romans chapter 1 says, because of his creation, we know his Godhead. We know his authority. So every single man, by seeing creation, understands God's power, his authority, and his glory by looking at creation. And God has chosen through his creation to reveal that to every man. Richard Dawkins is a very famous atheist. And even he admits, in parts of his writings, that the world looks designed. He starts his entire premise about trying to prove that the world is not designed by admitting the fact that it looks designed. But even he said, if I was to meet God one day, because people have asked him, what would you say if you were to run into God one day? And he scoffs at it because he thinks that God's not real. But he says, if I was to come up to God, I would tell him, why didn't you give me enough reason to believe in you? Pause. This is an introduction to Bible doctrine. This is not an apologetics class, but right here we could insert volumes and volumes and volumes of material to talk about why the world, the more that you study it, not the more ignorant you are of it, the more that you study the world around us shows us that God is real. We could talk about the fact that we live in the only type of livable galaxy and the only part of the livable galaxy. We could talk about the fact that our Earth cannot be closer or farther away within 5% distance from the sun. We could talk about the fact that our sun is just the right type of star to orbit. We talk about the fact that the moon is just the right distance from our Earth so that we'll keep our axis. We could talk about the fact that our planet is just the right size in order to have the right gravitational pull. We could talk about the fact that on a molecular scale, there's things that cannot have been evolved because every part of it is necessary for the function of the whole. So evolution couldn't apply to those. We could talk about the fact that there is absolutely no scientific, philosophic, or academic reasons for atheists to say that life came from non-life, or something came from nothing. But the fact is, we don't have to talk about any of those things because the Bible says it's written on all of our hearts. And God has chosen through creation to communicate to us that he is powerful and that he has authority and his glory. Revelation, that's what he communicated to us. He communicated through his creation. But the second part of general revelation, something that everybody knows, is through conscience. Number two, through conscience. Not only through what we see do we know that there's a God written on our hearts, and the more we study it, the more we realize it. But number two, we realize that we are morally responsible for something. No one has had to tell us that lying and stealing is wrong. Ultimately, everybody knows it. Romans chapter 2. This is probably the primary place where we get this as well. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or excusing one another. You see, the people who have never heard of the Bible, who have never had the law of Moses, who have never had anything that is specifically said from God, this is what you're supposed to do, those people have a law just like that law because they show it that it's written on their hearts. A great example of this, and that's not just Bible talk, a great example of this is a man named Hammurabi. He lived in Babylon, and he wrote a law code, and I actually looked over it a little bit this week again. He wrote a law code in 1754 B.C. If you remember your history, Moses lived in 1400 B.C. He lived 350 years after this time, and he was the first one to write books of the Bible and to write the law of Moses. 350 years before Moses wrote his law, a man named Hammurabi wrote down a law that was almost identical in many of its precepts to the law of Moses. Why? Because the law was written on his heart. God didn't have to tell him that lying was wrong. God did not have to tell him how to deal with slaves. God did not have to tell him how to deal with marriage. He knew it by nature, and so he made a law without having the law to show that the law was written on his heart. And God reveals the moral responsibility of man to everyone and the fact that he's holy. Several people have come to that same conclusion. C.S. Lewis tried to deny God's existence because he thought that God was evil in some of the things that he did. But he even realized, in order for me to deny God's existence by the moral law, I have to invoke a moral law that I already know to be true in order to deny him with it. But the only way that I could deny him with it is if he was the one who wrote it. Because otherwise, it's not objective, it's not transcendent, and it's not written by somebody who's like God for me to say that he's responsible for it. And so my attempt to deny him, I've actually affirmed that he's true. We all know that we're morally responsible, and that's the second part of general revelation that he communicates to us. But number two, letter B, there's general revelation. He communicates to every man, but letter B, there's special revelation. Specific revelation. Communication of truth that he doesn't give to every man. Special revelation is specific truth that God communicates to certain people who have the responsibility to know him and to make him known. Parts of the Bible we see this, that God gives special revelation to prophets so that they can know him and make him known. God gives special revelation in the Old Testament mainly to the Jews so they can know him and make him known. God has given special revelation through the Bible to his church so that they can know him and make him known. And then in the book of Revelation, God will have given special revelation again to a group of Jews to know him and to make him known. And that specific revelation is a responsibility that we're supposed to steward. There's many different kinds, and every single time you see what something is that's special revelation, specific revelation, it's usually called the Word of God. When God gave truth to a prophet and he communicated to somebody else, he brought the Word of the Lord. For the first part, and then there's several different times, little instances where that happens, but number one, the most important special revelation was Jesus. And he was called the Word of God. We talked about this yesterday. God specifically decided to communicate to man through his Son. Hebrews chapter 1 says God, verse in the book. He starts out the book, and the entire book of Hebrews is why Jesus is better than anybody, better than anything else, better than prophets, better than Moses, better than Aaron. He's better. It starts out this way. God, who at sundry times in a diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In all these different ways he spoke to men by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. In chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the, what did he call it? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God specifically communicated to man without any other way of them knowing it by his son, by sending his son Jesus. If you got your little slip, you can hand that in on the offering plate on the way by. We'd appreciate that. So he specifically communicated through his son, but most importantly, what we have in our hands through Scripture, through the Bible. Number two. Specifically by his son, and he also specifically communicated through his word. And what did we call scriptures? The word of God. God specifically communicated us to his, through his word. And that comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, like we talked last week. And we'll get into that in just a second here. And so really that goes right into our second premise. God has specifically tried to communicate to everybody truth that without him communicating it, there would have been no way of knowing it. And he decided to do it to all men through creation, all men through conscience, but specifically to some people by his son, and specifically to some people through his word. And that goes into our second premise. Number two, or Roman numeral two, whatever you want to call it, is inspiration. Inspiration. That is different from revelation, but I'll get into that in just a second. The definition of inspiration comes directly from 2 Timothy 3:16, where we started yesterday, or last week, I'm sorry. Yesterday was Saturday. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. It's given by inspiration. That word inspiration is a very specific word. It comes from the Greek word theonoustos. Theos meaning God, noustos meaning breath or wind. That means the word literally means God breathed. Inspiration, that's the blank. God breathed. It's really cool how you parallel this. When God created Adam, it says, and God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And what was the result of that? Man became a living soul. There was men, there was pens, and there was paper, but God, through the holy men, decided to breathe his words to man, and the book became a living book. The word of God is quick. That means alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. God breathed the words. It was directly from God. Revelation is different than inspiration. Everything in the Bible, according to that verse, is breathed. It is coming from God. It's been approved from God. Everything in the Bible is not necessarily revelation. There's things in the Bible that could have been known if God didn't tell it to them. Everybody knew that David's father was Jesse. God didn't have to tell people that, but that's still in the Bible. It's still inspired by God, but it hasn't been revealed. Everything that's been revealed has not necessarily been recorded. A great example of that is in Revelation chapter 10. In the book of Revelation, we'll get into this when we get into eschatology, but there's all kinds of different judgments. But in Revelation chapter 10, John is looking at this angel, and he utters seven thunders. We call those the thunder judgments, but we don't know what they are. Why don't we know what they are? Because when the angel said them, John says in Revelation chapter 10, I picked up my pen to write, and the angel told me not to. So there's some things that God revealed that had he not revealed them, they wouldn't have known it, but it wasn't recorded. And there's some things that are inspired that haven't been revealed. So there are two different segments. I wanted to draw the difference between the two. So it comes from God, but the method that it came, the method that it was inspired, was by holy men. And we get that from 2 Peter chapter 1, and that's the next verse in your notes. We mentioned this last week as well. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Though it was by holy men, it was through the Holy Ghost, which means that it was still God-breathed. And so that's where we get to the first part, letter A. Because we believe it's from God, we believe several specific things about inspiration. Letter A, we believe in verbal inspiration. Verbal inspiration. Verbal words. The idea of that is we believe that God breathed specifically the very words of the Bible. He didn't breathe thoughts. He didn't breathe ideas. He didn't breathe concepts of truth. He breathed the words of the Bible. The Bible talks very often about why the words are important. One of the many verses that I gave you is Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. The words are important. That's why when pastor gets up and he says, look at this word means this, this word comes from here. Because God, when he told Peter, God, when he was talking to Paul, God, when he was talking to Moses, said, I want you to write down this word. Because this word was important. Every single word of God is important. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word scripture comes from the Greek word graphe, which literally means the writings. It doesn't mean the thoughts. It doesn't mean the concepts. It means what was written down with words was what God inspired. And all of it was inspired. All the words. And the words specifically. So we believe in verbal inspiration because some people, if they don't believe in that, they'll say God just inspired the concepts. God inspired the ideas. And so therefore, they can change it a little bit and say, well, the general idea of the verse is still there. And since God inspired the ideas, then I can change the verse to say something different with different words, and so it's okay. But if we believe in verbal inspiration, then we're going to be a lot more pure to the words. But letter B, we believe in plenary inspiration, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Why do we use that word? Honestly, I don't know. I have always used that word here, but nowhere else. If I was to go to Subway and I was to tell them to give me a foot-long sub, but I wanted to make 2 6-inch subs different, I wouldn't tell them, make sure the mayonnaise on the sub is plenary. I wouldn't do that. But we're going to use the word here for the sake of continuity with, I'm sure, if I find out why that specific word is important, because it's, I'll let you know. But meanwhile, we're going to use it here. The word plenary means equal. We don't only believe the words are inspired, but we believe that all the words are equally inspired in the Bible. I know it's hard to believe that Leviticus is just as profitable as the book of John. I know it's hard to believe that 2 Chronicles is just as profitable as the book of Revelation or the book of Psalms. But the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It didn't say the Gospels were given mostly by inspiration and the books of the law were given halfway by inspiration. All scripture was God-breathed, so all scripture is profitable, and all scripture is profitable for doctrine, all scripture is profitable for reproof, all scripture for correction, and all scripture for instruction in righteousness. And sometimes you have to search a little harder to find doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, but according to the Bible, all of it is there, and all of it's important. And a cool illustration of that is in 1 Timothy 5:18. I don't have the verse written to you, but Paul, he quotes a verse, and he says at the beginning, the scriptures say, and he quotes two things. We'll use this verse later on to prove something else, which was also really cool. But he quotes two verses. He quotes a verse from Luke, and Paul was a contemporary of Luke. He lived at the same time. He quotes a verse from Luke, and he quotes a verse from Deuteronomy in the same verse. But he says, the scriptures say, and he quotes two verses from two different portions of the Bible, separated by hundreds and hundreds of years, by two different authors, and he says, the scriptures say, and he says them equally. Why? Because they're on equal ground, they have equal authority, they have equal profitability, and so we can say them equally because the Bible is equally inspired. Letter C. Inerrancy. Because we believe the Bible is from God, because the Bible was breathed out from God, that means it was inerrant. I-N-E-R-R-A-N-C-Y. Inerrancy. That simply means without error. because it was from God, and God doesn't make mistakes, then we believe that everything in the Bible is accurate, and whatever communicates, whether it's moral, doctrinal, historical, or scientific, nothing that the Bible communicates can be an error or be a mistake because it's from God. Psalm 19, verse 7, and this is all over the Bible. These are example verses of what this is taught in the Bible. But Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." You can put your faith in it, you can put your trust in it because it's from God, and that means it's right. And John chapter 17 says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Jesus was called the way and the truth and the life. What they say is always true. What God says will always be right. And we can say, well, I don't know if that was right. I don't know if that was accurate. I don't know if that was what it was supposed to say. But because it's from God, then it is inerrant, without error. That is the only book that we can stake that claim on. We can pick up books and we can say, this is a really good book. But if I, as an errant human being, read a book written by another errant person, then I have no idea whether or not I can stake that much faith in what they say. But because I know that this book is from God, then I know that it was without mistake. It is without error. Letter D. This one's very closely knit with the other one. Inerrant. Letter D says infallible. I-N-F-A-L-L-I-B-L-E, infallible. I struggled with this for a while. I thought errant, error, fallible, not perfect. In being a negation, so without error or not perfect. It's the same thing. But it's a little bit different. An errant means that it's without error. Infallible means it's incapable of error. It means it's absolute truth. Same reason. Because it's from God, I know it's without mistake, but because it's from God, I know that it cannot have mistakes. The Bible says in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. It doesn't say that God does not lie. It says that God cannot lie. He is not capable of lying. He's not capable of conveying false information. And therefore, what he says is not capable of being wrong. The same thing goes with Jesus. This is probably my best illustration for this because it kind of goes exactly the same. We believe that Jesus was sinless. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But we believe that not only was Jesus sinless, but that Jesus could not have sinned because he was God and he was holy. And because of who he was, he couldn't sin, just like because of who he was, he didn't sin. And just like that with the Bible, because it's from God, it doesn't have any error. But because it's from God, it cannot have any error. It's infallible. It is absolutely true. And that comes to our very last point, letter E. Many of you are probably thinking, okay, great. You told me I was supposed to learn this so that I could tell other people why I believe what I believe. But if I start trying to prove to them that the Bible is true, and I pick up my Bible, and I tell them everything that the Bible says about why the Bible is true, then I haven't accomplished anything because you have to start by assuming that the Bible is true in order to listen to what it says. And the fact is, this book is not the only book that claims these things. Let's just be honest. The Book of Mormon says that God the Father and God the Son came to Joseph Smith and said, I want you to be the next prophet. And then Peter, James, and John came down to the earth and personally ordained him into the ministry. And the angel Mormon and the angel Moroni breathed those words to him. And the Book of Mormon is from God. It claims that. And I can open the Book of Mormon and show you why it says that. And does that prove it to be true? Quran claims to be from divine origin, given to Muhammad from the angel Gabriel. And he wrote it down, and then it was communicated to somebody else, which Muhammad was illiterate, but that's besides the point. The Bhagavad Gita claims to be directly from the gods in the Hindu religion. But the fact is, and like I said, this is not an apologetic class, this is to teach what the Bible teaches. In a court of law, you're always able to give a testimony for yourself. But the Bible is the only book in the world, and the only book in history that has as much proof of its truth as the Bible does. No other book has the same claims. The Book of Mormon talks about all these people in America. It talks about how the people that lived here were as the sand of the sea. But as much dirt as we've moved in America, we have not found one trace of anything that the Book of Mormon has talked about. The Quran, which is an easy one because that was like three generations later, wasn't even written by him. But the Bible has a lot of letter E proofs of inspiration. The Bible, we can take it at its word, but it has a lot of proof of inspiration. Number one, the Bible's unique. Every other book in the world was written by one person at one time with one's truth from one mind. But the Bible was written over a course of 1,400 years, written by over 40 different authors in three different languages, written by people who were educated, who were uneducated, who were fishermen, who were farmers, who were doctors, who were tax collectors, who were shepherds. The Bible was written by all those different people over all the different time and all the different language, and yet the continuity in the Bible is so specific. It is so together. It is so as if it was been written by one author. The ideologies and the culture and the mindset behind all those different authors would have obviously incorporated differences in the way they looked at things, and yet all of them looked at everything the exact same way because it was all written by one author. It's unique, but the Bible is not human, number two. The Bible's not human. It has characteristics of the Bible that no other human book would have had. It doesn't appear to be written by a man because a God like the Bible could not be conceived by a man. The God of the Bible could not be conceived as infinite as he is. You look at the Greek cultures and the Roman cultures and the Hindu cultures, all of them portray their gods like men, just really strong. But nobody could portray a God that was that infinite, that powerful, that all-knowing, and also that gracious and that merciful and that loving. You look at the God of the Quran, that God is big and strong and powerful, but he has no love and no mercy and no grace. Because we could not conceive a God that is like that. We also wouldn't have conceived eternal condemnation. Men, by nature, work on a merit system. If they work hard enough, they get out of something. And if they work hard enough, they will earn something else. And that means they also wouldn't have conceived eternal salvation by grace. And you look at every other religion, every single one of them tries to work to get out of eternal punishment and to work to get into eternal glory. But the Bible is the only one that says you can't do anything to get out of here and you can't do anything to get into heaven. It's all by grace. Men wouldn't have conceived that. The Bible's not human. Those are a little bit more subjective. Number three. The Bible is scientifically accurate. The Bible is scientifically accurate, and it's way before its time. A long time ago, they used to think that they could count the stars. Today, they know that we can't count the stars. In Jeremiah 33, verse 22, it said that the stars were innumerable. They used to think that the only source of water into the ocean was from the rivers and from the rain. In the 1970s, they discovered springs in the ocean. It came from underneath. In Job 38, verse 16, it said that there were springs in the sea. The Bible, we used to think that there was no importance of running water in order to get rid of disease and bacteria because we didn't understand what germs were. But the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 15 that when you deal with disease, you need to wash your hands with running water. No one would have known to do that, but he knew that it was true because it's scientifically accurate. We used to think that the world was held up by something, maybe by a man named Atlas or by elephants sitting on the back of a turtle. But the Bible says in Job chapter 26 that the world hangs on nothing. And that's just a few examples of all the ways in the place in the Bible where it says something scientific that we didn't know until thousands of years later that it was true. People used to scoff at the Bible and the scientific claims that it made until they realized that everything that it said was already right. Scientifically accurate, number four, it's prophetically accurate. We could spend hours here. We could talk about all the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. But there's several others that are really cool. Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 prophesied of a man named Cyrus who would go and deliver his people and let them go and build the temple. That was before the people were even in captivity. 180 years later, a man named Cyrus in the first chapter of Ezra sent the people out of captivity back to build the temple in Jerusalem. Prophesied of his name and what he would do 200 years before he did it. In 1 Kings 13, to the first king of Israel, a man named Jeroboam got a prophecy saying that there was a man named Josiah who was going to be a young king who would burn the bones of the false prophets on the altar. And in 2 Kings 23, a boy named Josiah became a king and he burned the bones of the prophets on the altar. And we can talk about that a long time. Daniel chapter 11 talks about all of the kings and all of the wars that would happen between those 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. People have denied that it was true, denied that it was written when it was, because it was so specific, it couldn't have possibly have been written before the time. People tried to change the dates of the Bible because they cannot believe that what it says was written before it happened, because it was so true. Bible is prophetically accurate. And the last one, these are just examples of how the Bible is proven to be true. The Bible is archaeologically accurate. I don't even want to get into all these things because we could. People have claimed the Hittites weren't real, but then they found them. People have said there's no evidence for any of these battles that have happened. There's a specific one in Isaiah chapter 20. The Israelites were in a battle with the Assyrians against a king named Sargon. And when they were digging up in Assyria, they found a palace of Sargon, and carved into the wall was a secular account of the same battle with all the same information on it. Found out, and they opened their Bibles, and they read Isaiah 20, and they looked at the carved in the wall, and it was the same battle from their standpoint instead of ours. There was a man named Sir William Ramsay who read the Bible. He read the books of Luke. He read the books of Acts. And when you read the Bible and you think historically, he makes so many specific claims. This person reigned here next to this person for this many years on this year. And if it was wrong, it'd be easy to falsify. Sir William Ramsay believed the Bible cannot be true. And so if I'm going to disprove it, the best place for me to go to is Luke and Acts. He traveled to the ancient world specifically to disprove the Bible. But he became a Christian because he found out that everything Luke said in those two books was right. The Bible is inspired. The Bible tells us it's inspired. But nothing, no truth, no science, no pastime, nothing that we could ever occupy our mind with could possibly disagree with the Bible. And the longer we study, the more we realize it's true. It is from God. Yes.
I just feel I have to share this statement.
And then we can say with confidence,
yes,
yes it is.
I
people will ask you that. Is that really true? And you can say with confidence, yes, it is. Yeah. Nothing has ever disagreed with the Bible. The more we study, the more we learn that it's true. It is from God. Next week, we'll get into why we believe and where we get why we believe the books of the Bible are the ones that belong in the Bible. There's a lot of books in the world. Why don't we say that those are the Bible instead of this one? So that's what we'll study next week. So those are the first two pillars of our bibliology, revelation and inspiration. If you have any other questions, I probably don't know them all, but you can ask me and see if I can answer them. All right, let's pray, and we'll have some quick prayer requests, and then we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for your word, and I thank you that you have given us, you didn't have to, but you've given us the confidence through everything that we could possibly learn, that your word is true. We can stake our lives on it. We can stake everything we have on it. We can stake our eternity on it because we know that it's from you and you're more wise than we are. Lord, help us to live in light of that truth. Lord, I pray that you would be with this morning service, that you'd speak to our hearts. We love you. We thank you and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.